Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. The verses will be up on the screen. If you prefer to follow along in the Bibles that are there under your seats, we'll be on page 884 is where that will start. Acts chapter 2, page 884. Now, we're going to look at a few review verses first. So if you're looking up there and you're saying, well, that doesn't look like Acts 2, we'll get there, I promise. But as we've started through the book of Acts, we have been promising, or I shouldn't say we have, the Holy Spirit is coming in this passage, okay? This is the promised coming of the Holy Spirit that we've been looking at in Acts 1, that we looked at the end of Luke, and today we're going to finally get to that. And it's just a reminder to us that the scriptures are very clear that God keeps his promises. If you'll remember, a couple of weeks ago, Caleb used an illustration about trying to get in touch with his dad back when his dad would go to work before cell phone days, right? So before cell phones, I know some of you can't even imagine that. My in-laws for years had a rotary phone in their kitchen. It was a very ugly color, and you would have to dial all of the numbers. And I know some of you have never even seen one of those, and some of our younger cousins would come, and they'd look at it, and they'd say, how do you work this thing, all right? But that's what us old people used to have, right? We used to have that kind of phone. And so you couldn't call somebody while they were in their car. You couldn't call somebody while they were out in the woods. You had to only talk to them when they were in one place. And Caleb talked about the difference now that there are cell phones where you can be in constant communication. And he used that to explain to us that while Jesus was here on earth, Jesus could, as the God-man, talk just to those people who were around him. Okay, if you were with Jesus, you could talk to him. If you were with Jesus, you could bring your requests to him. But if Jesus was in Jerusalem and you were in Samaria, you couldn't have a conversation. But when Jesus ascended up into heaven, he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit indwells or lives inside of every believer. So that means you have 24/7 communication, or at least the ability to. Now, our problem is not whether God is there to communicate with us. Our problem is we ignore God way too often, right? But we're going to find out today that Jesus promised. He said, it's good for me to go away. And the disciples, they weren't so sure about that. They wanted Jesus to stay with them. They were very, very sad. But he said, it's good to go away because I will send my Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and he will be with you always. And so today, the good news of the gospel is if Jesus is your Savior, then the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And because there are many of us gathered together for whom Jesus is our Savior, the Spirit dwells amongst us as a group, as a body as well. And that is good news. God describes it as a good gift to his people. And so today, we're going to find out a little bit more about that good gift. So if you'll remember, I put two verses up here from Acts chapter 1. Luke, the writer of Acts, remember Luke was part 1, Acts is part 2. Luke was part 1, Acts is part 2. And in part 2, it's the Spirit that's going to get the focus. The Spirit's at work, but the Spirit works through people. The Spirit works through the Word. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, we read the verse, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. It was a promise. In Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. As we go through the book of Acts, we're going to keep coming back to that verse because it forms an outline for the book. As you work your way through the book of Acts, you're going to see the gospel powerfully going to Jerusalem and powerfully going to Judea and powerfully going to Samaria and powerfully going to the ends of the earth, eventually including Cleveland, Ohio. Okay, that's how we get mixed into all of this because the good news of the gospel has come to us as well. Go ahead to the next slide. Again, where does this set in the context? Acts is part 2 of Luke's narrative, and it focuses on what Jesus did and Jesus taught, but now Jesus was doing it through the Spirit, and the Spirit was doing it through the apostles, through the church, through the Word. Jesus had told them to wait. And if you remember from our messages the last couple of weeks, as they waited, they gathered together. And anybody remember what they were doing? Yeah, they were praying. They gathered together. They waited. They prayed. They were obedient to the Lord. And what is about to happen on the day of Pentecost, there are certain things in the Bible that when we read them, they are reproducible in our lives. Okay, so like when we studied the book of Jonah, all right, and we saw Jonah running away from God, well, that's pretty reproducible in our lives. We've all run away from God in different ways. And when we saw God tracking Jonah down, the good news of the gospel is if we have come to Christ for salvation, it's because God tracked us down. So there are reproducible, there are applicable things, but then there are also many things in the Bible that are one-time events, never to be reproduced. Let me give you an example. How many times did Jesus need to die on the cross? How many times did Jesus need to rise from the dead? How many times did Jesus need to ascend up into heaven? Once. And there will be one final, there'll be a return, okay? Pentecost is that way. It was a one-time event to signify and to show to the world and to show to the disciples that a transition had occurred, that Jesus was in heaven, and now the Holy Spirit was going to dwell within his church and empower them. Did you ever notice, if we want to go back to the phone illustration for a little bit, you can do a lot of things with your phone from a distance. Like, you know, if your kid's off at school and you forgot to send them a permission slip, sometimes the school can send you a permission slip and you might be able to figure out how to sign it on your phone and send it back to them. But for us old people, it's a whole lot easier when we're just there in person, right? And, you know, the Holy Spirit is here in person. He is a person, the person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. He dwells within us, he empowers us, and he gives us resources to do everything that God has called us to do. So let's get into the story today. It's actually going to take us 3 weeks to work our way through the story of Pentecost. This week, we're going to look at the event itself and the way God powerfully showed up. Then next week, we're going to look at the sermon that Peter preached to explain what was going on, because they were all looking and saying, some people will even accuse the apostles of being drunk. It looked so crazy to them and sounded so crazy to them that they said, somebody's got to be drinking. And Peter explains why that's not the case. And then the third week, the crowd is responding to what Peter preached, and we're going to look at what our response ought to be as well. So in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. There were a lot of people gathered. The apostles were gathered. Some of the other followers of Jesus were gathered. And we're going to find out that there were people gathered, Jews from all over the place, from faraway places, were all gathered together. And the reason for that is Pentecost was one of those special festivals, one of those special holidays in the Old Testament for which Jews, if they could get there, they were supposed to gather together, all right? Pentecost occurred 50 days after Passover. Now, Passover was the remembrance or the celebration of the Hebrew people being delivered from slavery from what country? Egypt, okay. And if you'll remember, the last plague upon the Egyptians, because they would not let the people go, was that for every household that did not put the blood of the lamb on the door frame, what happened? The firstborn died. For those who put the blood of the lamb on the door frame, the lamb, the angel of death passed them by. And so the Passover in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is our Passover, that the death of Jesus is the blood that can save us from judgment, that can save us from sin. So 50 days before Pentecost was when they celebrated Passover. Then they would celebrate on Pentecost. It reminded them of, it was also called the Feast of Weeks. And so what it reminded them of was harvest time. It was a celebration kind of like when we celebrate Thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving, you get together and you eat a lot of good food. You get together usually with people that you like. Not always, but you know, usually that's the idea. You're gathering together and you're having a celebration of God's provision. You're having a celebration of God's good gifts. So every year the Jews would celebrate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, their deliverance by the blood of the Lamb from being judged, and then 50 days later they would celebrate how God had provided for them, the food and the good gifts, the blessings. And understand, there's a lot of symbolism built in here because Jesus has just died, and now the good gift of the Holy Spirit is coming. There's a spiritual blessing about to be poured out on them. So they're waiting. They're waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. They're hanging out. They're praying. And in verse 2, the Bible tells us, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. Now, can you see the wind? Can sometimes you hear the wind? Man, on some of those winter days, a couple years ago, we got some very old windows in our house replaced. Now we can't hear the wind quite like we used to. Man, it used to, not only could we hear it, we could feel it, right? Coming right through the window, and it was cold. There are certain times when you're walking around, especially at times when I'm walking over to CSU, and maybe I have a class over there or something. Some of the streets at CSU are wind tunnels. You hit the wrong street at the wrong time, and it feels like the temperature just went down 10 or 15 degrees, and the wind is blowing like crazy. You can feel it, and you can hear it, even though you can't see it. Now, you might be able to see it blowing your umbrella away or your papers away or whatever. But what they heard the sound of a violent rushing wind, almost like a storm wind or almost like a tornado wind. They could hear it, and it was filling their house. Now, if you want to Ezekiel 37 in this next slide, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where wind is associated with God powerfully showing up. Okay, this was symbolic. In Ezekiel 37, just to give us one, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, or to the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord God says, breath can come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Look how they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel compared the nation of Israel to some old, dried up bones. Now, if you find old, dried up bones, that means someone has done what? They've died, right? There's no life. If you find bones, there's no life in them. There's no flesh on those bones. There's no ability to move or to do anything. And symbolically, what God said in the Old Testament, where there was going to be a day where he was going to breathe life back into his people through the Holy Spirit. And so when they're experiencing wind, this is just one example from the Old Testament of what that would make them think about. They wouldn't know exactly what was going on. They would be confused. They might be a little bit frightened or fearful, but they would start to wonder, is God showing up? Well, the next thing that happens is going to add to that. Go ahead to verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And again, we could go to a lot of different places in the Old Testament. When fire showed up in the Old Testament, it was often a symbol or a sign that who was there? God. Okay, it was a powerful display of God. Let me just give you two references to that. Exodus 3:2. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire but not consumed. And in Exodus chapter 19, On the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all of the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. So these were good Jews who knew the Old Testament. These were good Jews who had read and studied the Old Testament, and they knew all about these appearances of God in the Old Testament. And so now they are in a place, and the wind is there, and the fire is there, and I'm sure they were scared, but it was a symbol that God was showing up, that God was there in a special way. Now, is God always there? Yeah, God's always there. Do we always notice God? And so there are times in the scriptures where God shows up in special ways to make it very, very clear to his people that he's doing something new, that he's doing something special. We already said there are one-time events in the Bible. We could have added a couple more into the ones we gave. One time did God create the world. One time did the Son of God become man and come here to earth. One time did Jesus die for our sins. One time was he raised. One time he ascended. And see, that's our hope. Our hope is based on these one-time events because you and I are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and the Bible tells us we stand condemned, but yet there is good news that Jesus came to this earth, lived the sinless life, died in our place, and the reason we call them the Gospels is because the Gospel means good news in the days of Jesus, in the days of the New Testament. Sometimes you would have a herald, that's not herald with an A, the name, but a herald, a proclaimer would come into a town with the Gospel, with good news from somewhere else about something that had happened. And the good news of the Gospel is we do not have to face death and judgment because Jesus faced it for us. At least one amen? Yeah? Okay, that's the good news of the Gospel. And that, in the same way, we don't have to get the Holy Spirit 5 times or 10 times or anything like that. The Scriptures tell us that at the moment of belief, at the same time that's all happening, the Spirit is coming to live within us, and he never leaves. It doesn't matter if we mess up. It doesn't matter. There was a day where Peter was out fishing, and Jesus gave him some instructions, and Peter was a professional fisherman, so he probably thought, what is this guy telling me to do? But when he listened to Jesus, he caught so many fish, he could not believe it. And do you know what Peter did in that moment? He realized that the one that was talking to him was somebody special. The one talking to him, Jesus, was different than other people. And he said, Lord, get away from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And yet the Lord stayed right there with him. And see, that's what the hope of the Gospel is. You are not too bad for Jesus. You can't do anything that will drive Jesus away from you other than reject the Gospel. Okay, if you reject the salvation that's available for you, there is no other hope. But if you accept him, he says, you are his child forever, even when you mess up, okay? The Spirit is still within you. Well, just a couple of little summary points before we go into the rest of the passage. Pentecost shows us that God keeps his promises. All of chapter 1, all of the end of the Luke, earlier in Luke, we find again and again the promise of this day, of this special way in which the Holy Spirit is going to show up, and now it's happened. Okay, God has kept his promise. And secondly, Pentecost shows just as the Father is gloriously and powerfully God. We read about those Old Testament passages with smoke and fire and thunder and wind. The Father showed up in a powerful way. If we had time to go back through the book of Luke, You might remember the transfiguration. You might remember the baptism of Jesus when the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and the voice comes from heaven. You might remember the miracles. There are plenty of places in the Gospels where Jesus is shown to be powerfully and gloriously God. And now we're seeing all this fire and wind because the Holy Spirit is gloriously and powerfully God as well, and worthy of our dependence, and worthy of our trust, and worthy of our worship, okay? And if you are a believer, the Spirit lives in you, and he has shown up powerfully in this passage. Well, let's continue on, and then thirdly, we're going to find out that Pentecost shows us that God keeps his promises about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And we'll get there now because it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So if you were a Jewish disciple of Jesus, anybody know what language you probably spoke back in the day? It wasn't English. Okay, Aramaic was a language that most Jews spoke. When they went to the temple, most Jews would speak a little bit of Hebrew, okay? And a lot of people in that day and age knew Greek, a certain form of Greek called Koinonia Greek, where it was the trade language. So we think of them as kind of ignorant old-time people, and most of them probably spoke in at least three languages, right? So they weren't quite that ignorant. But now, as the Holy Spirit shows up in this special, powerful way, these individuals who know Jesus, these individuals who know the gospel, suddenly they are speaking in languages that they don't know. But they're speaking in those languages for a very particular reason that we'll get into in a second. Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, if you've ever been in another country, or maybe you've been at a, like if you ever go to some of the big amusement parks like Disney World or something like that, there's people from all over the world. And when I was a kid, I got to go to another country for a little bit of time. And so you would go, other than the people who were with you, everywhere you went, people would be talking in languages that you could not understand, right? You might catch a word here and there, but every once in a while as you were walking, you would hear English being spoken and you'd be like, oh, where did that come from? Who is that? Because it catches your ear. So imagine these individuals are from all over the world, and what we're going to find out, if you go ahead to the next verse, please. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. Remember why they came was to celebrate Pentecost. Okay, they were there for the celebration of the harvest. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Now what's interesting again about this, a couple things going on, and I realize some of you might have come from churches where there's different kinds of tongue speaking and things of that nature, and a lot of times if you've ever been to a service like that, nobody really knows what's being said. That's not exactly what was going on here. Okay, here they didn't know what they were saying, but they were speaking actual languages. The people from all the different places of the world heard these languages and knew exactly what they were saying, and that's how they got to hear the gospel message. So this was God fulfilling his promise from Acts 1:8 that says the gospel is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth, and God is starting that process by miraculously allowing people to hear the gospel in their own language. Now, some of you have a little more familiarity with this than others. Some of you, maybe when you came here to the U.S., maybe your English wasn't real good. And so if somebody tried to give you a long gospel explanation or a long Bible lesson, you might have gotten a few words here and there, but you probably didn't understand it very well, right? But yet, if you're hearing it in your own language, you're understanding it 100%. You know exactly what's being said. In verses 8 through 11, we find out where some of these individuals came from. They're asking this question, how is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who lived in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues. We're not going to really listen to that sermon today because it's too wonderful to jam into a week where we're already looking at these other verses. But in that sermon, Peter is going to declare the magnificent acts of God to the Jewish people. Jews from all over the world. These Jews have been told for centuries that their deliverer is coming, that their Savior is coming. You might even know the word that begins with an M. He's the promised what? Messiah. He's the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one. They had been promised that for centuries. They had, many of them, a misconception about what that was going to look like. But now Peter is going to declare to them the one that you've been looking for all your life. He's already been here and you killed him. He's been here and you put him on the cross. But the magnificent acts of God, the good news, he did not stay dead. He arose, he ascended, and now he offers pardon and forgiveness to the very ones who put him to death. And unless we get too smug and say, well, I wouldn't have done that, the Bible declares that it was our sin that put him there, just as much as it was Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders who were there in that day, involved in the actual trial, the arrest, and the execution. It was for our sin he died, but it's magnificent. It's magnificent because what it makes possible for us. In verse 13, well, actually, don't put that up yet. There's another story I want to mention. I know my mind's going in 100 different directions today, but many of you may remember in the book of Genesis, there was, early in the chapters of Genesis, there was a time where rebellious human beings got together and they decided that they were going to build a tower to the heavens. They were going to make a great name for themselves when they should have been worshiping the great name of who? Of God. Let me read you part of that. I don't think I put it up in a slide, but it said the whole earth had the same language and vocabulary. This is back in the Old Testament, back in Genesis. As people migrated from the east, they found a valley in the land of Shinar and they settled there. They said to one another, come, let's make oven-fired bricks. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the sky. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered throughout the earth. Then the Lord came down to look over the city and the tower that the humans were building. The Lord had to come down to see it because in comparison to him, it was pretty puny. The Lord said, if they have begun to do this as one people, all having the same language, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so what did the Lord do? Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So from there, the Lord scattered them throughout the earth, and they stopped building the city. In the Old Testament, because of the rebellion of human beings, God messed up their languages so that they couldn't understand each other, and they had to spread out and form nations. Now in the New Testament, God is undoing Babel symbolically because forgiveness is available. Pardon is available. If you ever watch military movies, every once in a while they'll put up the white what? And what does that symbolize? Stop shooting. It's either surrender or we at least want to talk. And there's two reactions to that. There are times in world history where the army that was winning doesn't care one bit that you've put up a flag of surrender. They come in and they wipe you out. And that's what we deserved in our battle against the Lord, in our military fight against him, which was pointless and fruitless because he's the powerful one. But yet, because of what Jesus did, when we surrender and when we say, Lord, I've been wrong, I've been messed up, I'm a sinner, I can't fix it on my own, but I now understand what you have done through Jesus, God offers us full pardon. Okay? He's not going to wipe us out. He's not going to hold it against us. In fact, the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have something in American law called double jeopardy, right? Where if you are found innocent, you can't be retried for the same crime. And in a sense, we can't be retried for our crimes because Jesus was already tried and put on the cross. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I was writing that verse, I think I'd be prone to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and merciful. He's merciful. He's given us mercy. He's not punishing us. But yet, he is also showing justice because Jesus has already paid the price. It's good news. And it's the good news that they were hearing. In verse 12, and this is where we'll finish up today with verses 12 and 13, they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. They heard these languages. They heard the speaking. They thought, what is going on here? Is everybody drunk? And then Peter is going to begin to explain to them the gospel message and the fact that God is keeping his promises. And so there are a few questions for us today as we finish this up, and then we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us by taking communion. What does this mean to you and me today? And I'm not going to go deep into this because then I would be stealing next week's message from Pastor Matt, and the week after that I'd be stealing from Pastor Caleb, and I don't want to do that too much. But yet, we need to understand that what God wants us to do today is he wants us to hear the gospel, he wants us to respond to this gospel, and his spirit wants to live within us. That's what God wants. That's the good news. Full pardon is available. He doesn't want to hold anything against us. He wants to forgive us. And so the question that each of us must ask now in the quiet of our own hearts as we head into our communion time is, what will you decide? Okay? All as we can do as pastors is explain to you the gospel message. There is forgiveness, pardon available. Jesus has done it all. He's paid the price. But the way that we connect to that is by believing in that, trusting in that, depending upon that, casting all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And so my challenge to you now is to take a few moments, because as we go into a communion service, and a couple of you guys in the back, if you could go maybe bring that out and get Pastor Jesse to help you there. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate communion, you probably know that what we do is we take a piece of bread, and the bread reminds us of Jesus' what? His body. It was put onto a cross for us. And we drink a cup of the juice, and the juice reminds us of his blood shed for us. Peter called it precious blood. Wonderful blood, not because they weren't sad that he died, but because of what the blood makes available for us, salvation. In our church, you don't have to be a member of our church to take communion. And when we take communion, All that this is it's a love feast, okay? It's a love meal. Everything that we do is reminding us of how much God loves us, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed. But there's one of two things that we should do. The Bible commands that this is something that is only for those who have trusted Christ as Savior. Now, it's not, that doesn't mean you got to be perfect, okay? Because if you got to be perfect, how many in here are going to take it? Zero, okay? But what it has to mean is that you're no longer depending upon something else to make you right with God. You're depending upon the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you have trusted Christ as Savior, then what you should do is when it's passed around, you should take the bread, you should take the juice, and you should celebrate and be reminded of what Jesus did for you. If you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus and you're just trying to figure it all out, just let it go. Let the bread go, let the cup go. Nobody's going to think any less of you. And use the time to consider his message of love and his offer of forgiveness.